In this month of December, one of those things is we're letting the children go down first and having the message first, and then afterward we will do our extended worship time. Also, I am not going to be putting out a sermon outline page for the month of December. Every once in a while, I just have to be free. I preached for several decades without notes. And that's my habit, and that's what I enjoy most. And so I have been doing the outlines for you for the last dozen or more years to be used in your small groups. But every once in a while, I need a break. Is that okay? Okay. All righty. So that's this morning and the next couple of Sundays. And I want to be speaking this month on the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the various elements of the story, primarily told in Matthew and in Luke. John gives us a little bit of a different perspective in that John goes beyond the actual narrative and gives us the background of who Jesus really is in the Spirit, in the Godhead. But Matthew and Luke give us information about the narrative that surrounds the birth of Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk about the very first section of that, and that is a godly couple. We're going to be looking at how Jesus came to be on this earth. And as we look at that, we find a very kind of unusual set of circumstances, at least from man's point of view, but not particularly from God's point of view. God does not see things the way we do. Remember when he chose David to be the king that would be coming, and Jesse was to bring all of his sons before Samuel, and Samuel was going to anoint the one that would be the next king. And as they all came to Samuel, he looked at all of them and said, "None of these are the one." And so he said, "Jesse, do you have any more boys?" And Jesse said, "Well, there's this little guy, you know, the youngest. He's out with the sheep." And Samuel said, "Well, go get him and bring him." And so here's this little insignificant youngest son of Jesse. And God tells him to anoint him as king. And David actually became the background of the kingdom of Israel, the greatest king, the most favored one, and Jesus' kingdom is patterned after the type that David was. And God in that passage says he does not look on human beings the way we do, but he looks upon the heart and he sees what's in the heart. Joseph and Mary were perhaps some of the most insignificant people that you could hope to meet in their village of Nazareth. They were not outstanding politicians. They weren't outstanding religious leaders. They weren't Sadducees or Pharisees. He was a carpenter. Mary was a simple girl in the village, and God chose them, betrothed to each other, to be the human parents of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at who they are and their character and their background, the scripture says that Joseph was a righteous man. Matthew 1:19 talks about that. And I want to get you to think a little bit with me. What were the characteristics of a righteous man according to a Jewish understanding of that term? I would say that Joseph was a man who was faithful in synagogue, that he attended worship regularly, that he was one who followed the law to the best of his ability as far as he knew it, that he was honest in his business dealings, that he was faithful to God in every respect in his life as far as he understood that. And his family had arranged for a marriage with a young lady upon whom he probably had his eye. We have a tendency to think that these arranged marriages are very cold and sterile, and that they just willy-nilly put people together, and there was no romance, and there was no kind of relationship whatsoever. It was a parental kind of thing over which the children, grown children, had no choice. But I don't think that was the case. I think that as young men and young women developed, they caught an eye for each other. There was that spark, that chemistry, we call it. And I think Joseph encouraged his parents to look into the possibility of Mary because she was his type of girl. He was a righteous man. She was a righteous woman. He loved the Lord. She loved the Lord. They both had a yearning, along with many of their kind of that day, for the coming of Messiah, for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, and for the deliverance from the oppression of Rome, and the restoring the Davidic kingdom. That was their hunger. And Mary and Joseph both had that hunger in their hearts. And so Joseph had found a righteous woman. His parents had arranged the marriage. The betrothal had occurred. Now, when a couple gets engaged in our culture, that just simply means their relationship has gone to the next level, and they have marriage in mind, but if they were to break off the engagement, nothing has transpired, the covenant of marriage has not been entered into, and so, oh well, we'll go on and look for someone else, and we do all the choosing and all the picking ourselves, and the engagement is rather an insignificant, not totally insignificant, but not like the significance that it held for the Jews. Once the betrothal had occurred, there was a ceremony where the families met where dowries were exchanged, where covenants were made and commitments. And it meant that as far as the law went, they were actually a married couple. They had not consummated the marriage. It was waiting for a future date when they would celebrate the marriage. And, you know, I've shared this with you before, that it was the habit once the betrothal had been entered into, the engagement, that the husband-to-be would go back to his parents' home and would add a room onto the parents' home and a place to bring his new bride, and they would establish their living there with the man's family as a rule, which is part of the reason for the dowry, because if you were a son, they got an extra hand. The wife came home with the son to be a helper in their household, and the poor parents that were the parents of the girl lost some help. And so it was the tradition to pay a dowry that compensated the family and made it at least possible for her to leave them financially intact while she went to be with her husband. So this period of time could last any amount of time. It could be months. It could be up to a year before the marriage feast was celebrated. And during that period of time, you know, the preparations would be being made. On the evening of the, or on the day of the celebration of the marriage feast, the bridegroom would come with his attendants. The trumpets would sound, and the announcement would be made that the bridegroom is coming. Make ready. And the general time frame had been established by then, and so they would, with the bride and her attendants, they would meet in the streets and go back to her house and celebrate the marriage. So this is the background between the betrothal, which was a very, very serious commitment on behalf of the man and the woman's family. Joseph, being a righteous man, was a man who wanted to please God in every respect. And I have no doubt that he loved Mary because of the way that he chose to handle the circumstances once things began to unfold. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, we find out more about Mary, who receives a visit from an angel that terrifies her initially. But as angels are often wont to do, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for behold, I am bringing you great joy. I'm bringing you great tidings. God has chosen you. You're the favored one. And you're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus." And Mary is somewhat incredulous at this because she acknowledges that she is a virgin. She says, "How can this be? Because I am a virgin and I've never known a man." And so he says, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and he will come upon you. And that which is conceived in your womb will therefore be called the Holy One of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your cousin, is pregnant in her old age, and she is going to bear a son who will be go before the Lord and announce his coming. And so Mary leaves immediately to go and visit Elizabeth. And she's gone 3 months. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Joseph, I'm going to see my cousin. I'll be back after a bit, 3 months. She comes back, and there's a bulge that wasn't there when she left. And the scripture says she was found to be pregnant. And this was discovered. And Joseph is faced with a dilemma. And so he's not quite sure how to handle this. He has some choices. He could take her before the magistrates, and he could publicly discredit her. She might even be stoned for her infidelity. Or he could choose to put her away, that is, to divorce her in a quiet ceremony between two or three witnesses according to the law, and they would be the only ones that would know and understand the reason, and Joseph would dismiss her. And here's part of the caveat of this. Mary would never be permitted to marry after this. And Joseph would not be permitted to take another wife. It meant that they would live without their marriage for the rest of their lives. But because he was a godly man, and he knew for a fact that that baby wasn't his, that he would take care of this in the most graceful and quiet manner possible out of his genuine love and respect for Mary, not willing to put her to open shame. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there are a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. A number of you have heard me speak on this subject before. Some of you, this may be the first time. But I think it's a very important and significant point for us to realize how Jesus came to have a body. Notice, first of all, that the child, in verse 20, is conceived in her. How do we normally say that? We don't talk about conception very much. We talk about so-and-so is pregnant. But if we were to say so-and-so blank conceived, how do we say that? Don't we say, has been conceived by her? After all, who else has the baby? And how did she get the baby? It was conceived by her. Never mind the process, just look at the reality that there is a baby in the womb. Our typical way of referring to that is so-and-so has conceived a child, if we choose to use those terms. Notice that the scripture says, for that which is conceived in her, not by her, but in her. That's an important point that we need to underscore. And just keep that in mind for a moment, because the scripture goes on to say, is from, or the Greek word is ek, is out of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary has a baby in her womb that she did not conceive, that is out of the Holy Spirit, that was placed there by the Holy Spirit. And this is the part that most, the Catholic Church got it wrong from the beginning. The Protestant Church didn't change it. And even today, evangelicals buy into the idea that Mary gave Jesus his humanity and God gave him his deity. And that is the way that that is typically presented. I have talked to professors at Alliance Theological Seminary, and I have raised this point with them. And I have suggested that that which is in the womb of Mary was neither part of her nor part of Joseph. And they have objected to that, our ATS professors. They've said, no, that denies his humanity. Well, let me ask you a question. How does a baby become a human? How does the process develop a human person in the womb of a woman? Because the man and the wife both contribute half of a pair of chromosomes that come together and form a developing embryo that is part of each of them. So do you suppose that a baby that only had half the number of chromosomes would be human? It wouldn't even be born. It wouldn't make it. Do you suppose that although the scripture lays the blame for the fall at Adam's feet, do you suppose Mary did not have a sin nature? Or did she? And if she did she contribute that nature to the body of Christ, to the person of Christ? If she did, then Jesus was born in sin like every other human being, because Mary would have tainted the embryo. So how did this happen? Well, the answer to the question is that which is in you is out of the Holy Spirit. Mary was the surrogate mother for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last Adam, the second man. He is the one who placed another Adam in the womb of Mary in order to provide us with a do-over. Can I put it that way? Adam blew it. He sinned, plunged the whole human race into sin, men and women. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In order to right the wrong, a perfect man had to be born that would not fail the test. And that perfect person was Jesus Christ. Not a part of Mary, not a part of Joseph, but out of the Holy Spirit, God crafted a body for His Son, who became the last Adam and the second man. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47. The other thing we need to recognize about His birth is that He is not, turning to Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, verse 6, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, let me get back to the New American Standard. I have the Greek Bible open before me, and I need to move to something else. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, the scripture says of Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to. Now, we need to catch this, that our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the heavens, did not consider His position something that He had to cling to. But He laid it aside and came to this earth as a human being. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of human beings. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what does it mean when it says He emptied Himself? He did not choose to regard equality a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took the form of a human being. Well, it means that He laid aside His deity. He did not lose it, but the attributes that were His as divine were laid aside. I have often illustrated it this way. If you have a deed to a house that is paid off, and you have cash money, and you have other valuables, and you go and put them in a safe deposit box. They're out of your reach. They're away from your grasp. They're yours. You still own them, but you have put them on deposit in a safe deposit box. And you are living in one sense as though they were not yours because you don't have access to them. Jesus did not cease to be divine when he became human. He retained his divinity, but he placed his attributes on deposit with the Father and came to earth as a human being to live in before us as one filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is important for us to understand because it means to us that our Lord Jesus Christ walked in our shoes, experienced our experiences, faced our temptations as we do. He was not Superman. He was the last Adam. And he took the humanity upon himself. Some people have been surprised in years past. They've said to me, "Wow, I didn't know Jesus existed before Bethlehem." Well, Jesus existed eternally in the past. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. You can't be more divine than that. He was face to face with the Father. And that means he was equal to the Father. But when he came to earth, he set that aside, not losing it, but not accessing it, not availing himself of it. And he took the form of a bondservant to live as we live. In order, first of all, to set an example for us. This is how you're supposed to live. And then he said to his disciples, "I will give you the Spirit that I have had, the same Spirit that I have had. He has been with you, but he will be in you." This is John 14. "And the things that you have seen me do," which we often say, "Well, he did that because he was divine." No, he did that because he was human, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. "The things that you have seen me do, you will do also. And greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father and I'm going to give you the same Spirit that I have had." That is an amazing statement, that God is willing to place upon us and within us the power of the Holy Spirit to live and to act like Jesus Christ. Because as a man, he set the example, always resisting temptation, always coming out the winner, going to the cross, having never sinned, the sinless Son of God hung upon the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sin to redeem us, so that we could be restored as a new generation of Adam's race. The first Adam, the first man, Adam, was a life-giving soul. The second Adam was a life-giving spirit. And Jesus causes us to be reborn in the likeness of the pre-fall Adam in his own likeness. And so he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want to be sure that you've heard what I said, because if you didn't, you could really get this messed up. So let me say it again closely. Jesus Christ is fully God, as if he were not man at all. And he is fully man as if he were not God at all. He is both fully divine and fully human. In his heavenly dwelling before and after the incarnation, he dwells as God. Upon the earth, he manifests his life as a human being who has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, we can come close to him who understands us and find in him strength and forgiveness, because he is the one who comes to us in demonstration of a life of purity and victory and holiness. Notice that he will save his people in the verses. I haven't read it, but I've given it to you. In the verses, he will save his people from their sin. Not in their sin, but from their sin. He makes it possible for you and me to live in victory over sin. That's a hard thing for us to get a handle on. It's hard for us to imagine. We say, well, I'm only human. Jesus has negated that excuse. He has made it possible. For with every temptation, God will make a way of escape that you can bear it, endure it, emerge in victory over it. Because Jesus has walked in our shoes, experienced our trials, and emerged victoriously as the triumphant one. He's now raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, the majesty and glory, fully God, fully man. And he comes to us in love and says, draw near to me. And everything that you need, I will give you. I have been there. I have lived there. I have walked in your shoes. I have been triumphant. And so this godly couple were prepared by saying, that which is in you is out of the Holy Spirit, and he will enable you to be, by as Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he will enable you to be saved from your sin and to walk in victory and to experience the glory and the majesty of God. Does Jesus seem to you to be distant and far away? Like our Catholic friends, do you need to go to Mary? Because Jesus is so austere and reserved and stern and harsh that You have to implore his mother, whom he cannot resist, to plead for you and to give you help. Is he so far removed from you that you cannot connect with him? My friends, according to the scripture, there is one mediator between God and human beings. It is the man Christ Jesus. And he invites us to come and be bold and make our requests known, because he cares for us, because he loves us, because he understands us. You can go to Jesus and find one who understands your weakness, one who knows your heart, one who loves you as you are, but calls you to be better by his power. Our Lord Jesus, our man in glory, as A.W. Tozer put it, the one who calls us to himself. As Carrie leads us in songs of worship, think about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about his love for you. Think about his desire to be close to you and to walk with you and to help you in every circumstance. Aren't you glad Mary and Joseph both, in essence, said, "Be it unto me, O Lord, according to your word." You know, they took a tremendous, tremendous potential shame upon themselves. What would people think when Mary's baby came early? Well, Joseph didn't divorce her, so obviously there was hanky-panky going on with them. A blight upon society. Lord, whatever you need, whatever you want, I am your servant. No matter the cost, no matter the price, I gladly pay it. It is a privilege to be the ones you have chosen. Let those words dwell in your heart and mind as